Okay, thank you for that song, Trolin. I too want to say good morning and greetings in the precious name of Jesus this morning. It is good to be here. Like John mentioned, John Gaiman, the changing seasons has been something else. We've been going from 65 to 35, and I think has something to do with the colds and the sickness that are going on right now. But anyway, thank you, John, for that devotional. Where are you storing up your treasure? Where am I storing up my treasure? Do we have the right perspective on life? As most of you know that come here regularly, it's been a while since I spoke, but last time I preached, I decided to do a book study on the book of Revelation. And like the saying goes, and I mentioned it last time, but Revelations is something that a lot of people want to hear because they don't understand it. But it's a book that a lot of preachers don't want to preach because they don't understand it either. And I must say that I don't fully understand it, and I am well aware of the different the views and theories on, you know, what means what, and this means this and that means that. But my goal is to look at the big picture of the book of Revelations and not really come up with theories of why this says this or why that says that, but hopefully we can learn what the book of Revelation was written for. Back to perspective. Are you happy to study the book of Revelations? Am I happy to study it? Do I want to know what the end times is like? Is it important to you? Living in America here, I think we can get pretty comfortable with our surroundings and, you know, with the wealth that we have. It's pretty easy to get comfortable and to enjoy it too much, maybe. But I think the more we focus on God and Jesus, I think the more that we're ready to see what Revelations has for us, what the end times will look like. I think the more we focus on Jesus, the more anxious we can be, looking forward to the end and meeting Jesus. It's kind of hard for me to get away from my notes because then I don't know where to get back into them. But I think going back a couple weeks ago when I preached on Revelation, we learned that the word of Revelation is apocalypse, which means to uncover or to reveal, to make manifest, to show who Jesus is in his glorified state. In this book, the Holy Spirit kind of pulls back the curtain and gives us the privilege of seeing Jesus in his glorified state. There was, back in the time when Jesus was a human on earth, it was totally different. Jesus on earth was dressed as a servant. He had a peasant lifestyle. But now, in the book of Revelation, it's revealed to us the glory of him. He's dressed in a long white robe, and we're going to look into that this morning. But he's majestic now. He's glorified. And also, during this time that Revelation was written, there was quite a bit of persecution going on, torture from the Roman Emperor. It was a tough time for the church during this time. life was definitely not peaceful, like we probably are experiencing here, more peace than what they were back then. So the book of Revelation was written by John, we found out, and it was written from the island of Patmos. And John was sent there because he would not be willing to worship the emperor, the Roman emperor, as Lord and God. So they shipped John to the island of Patmos because they didn't want anybody to be influenced by him. And it was, I believe that they sent him there by himself. I don't believe there was many or if anybody else was there. I think that he was there by himself. I don't have any scripture to back that up, but I'm assuming that's how it was. And while John was there, it says that John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he saw a vision from God. So that leads us up to our text this morning. We're going to kind of have two parts of this message. Hopefully we can get through it. But the first part is going to be looking at Jesus' glorified body in heaven on the other side of earth. It's going to be more majestic, more glorious. And then the second part we're going to be looking at the seven churches and what Jesus said. What Jesus had to say to those churches and the positions that those churches were in during this time. So the title for this morning, at least for the first part of the message, is The Revelation of Glorified Jesus. And again, we need to catch the point that this is not Jesus on earth. Jesus on earth was a poor guy. He was dressed very poorly, but now Jesus died, he fulfilled God's purpose on earth, and he went to heaven, and God glorified him. So it's a very different picture of who Jesus was when he was on earth. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to them to Revelation chapter 1. We're going to be starting at verse 9. There's so many things in the book of Revelation, and I'm not going to dwell on every little detail just because we'd probably wouldn't get through it for a couple years, but I don't want to be in Revelations for that long. But chapter 1, verses 9, and we're going to read through the end of the chapter right now. It says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches, which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Listen to what he's actually seeing here. He saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were like wool, were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass. If I can just say again, listen to the descriptions here that John is giving about Jesus and what he's seeing, because these same descriptions are given when he writes the letters to the churches, writes down what the Lord is in the letters to the churches, and he describes himself as he's described here. Again, verse 14, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, his eyes like a flame of fire, his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys to Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." Okay, so these verses go into depth, and it describes the Son of Man, the glorified Christ, and on the other side of earth, and he's in heaven. But John receives a vision of King Jesus in his glorified state. And again, John would have remembered what Jesus looked like on earth, and to now see Jesus in his glorified state was quite different. It says that John was very frightened. So let's talk about the island of Patmos a little bit to see if just give us a mental picture of what it may have been like for John to have been there by himself in the Spirit of the Lord. I like to see visuals of what things would have looked like, and I remembered to put it on this time. But the island of Patmos was about 40 miles from the great city of Ephesus, so it was 40 miles offshore, and it was about 10 miles long and 6 miles wide at the longest point. So it wasn't a very big island, but it was very desolate, very hilly, very mountainous. It was not a I don't think it was a fine beach of what we can picture when we think of an island of nice sandy beach, but it was a very pleasant place to be, I don't think. And it also says that the Patmos had hills rising to about 1,000 feet high. So these mountains were pretty high. And it's believed that John was banished there for a period of 2 years. So I don't know what he found to eat or how he survived, but I believe he was there for about 2 years. So John was in exile on Patmos, and it says that it was on the Lord's day, and that John was in the Spirit when he saw this vision. I believe it's in that time, and Randy and Brian may agree with this and say amen to this, but it's during the time that we can be alone somewhere and be able to listen to God. And that is when God, I think, appears to us and he speaks to us. It's pretty hard for God to get our attention when we're always busy. With our jobs or with family or, with church things, but it's hard for God to get our attention when we were so busy. And this was an excellent time for John to be able to connect with God and for God to really speak to him and give him this vision. In verses 10 and 11, it talks about Jesus' voice. It describes Jesus' voice. It says Jesus introduced himself with a loud voice as a trumpet. I don't know. Back then they were more familiar with trumpets probably because they had more of them. But a trumpet can be very, very loud. The idea of the trumpet, I think, gives us the idea of authority. It's an overpowering or commanding voice. It's something that we can't ignore. And as the same as what Jesus says in verse 8, he says again in verse 11, I believe. It says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, which is the beginning and the end. And then the Lord goes on, and Jesus says to instructs John to write what he sees in this vision, and write it in a book and send it to the seven churches of Asia. Christ was not giving a message to John for himself. Christ was giving a message for John to give to the churches. And this message was not from John, and I believe that the churches knew that, but the message was from Christ himself to the churches. I believe that even though this message was for the churches back then, I believe the messages are relevant for us today. I think when Christ speaks, we need to listen. And he speaks, I think he's speaking to Wilmersdorf today through this, through one of the messages that he gave to the churches. His presence in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. That's what John saw. He saw Jesus standing in the midst of these seven golden candlesticks. And it goes on and describes what Jesus looked like when he was standing there. It says he was clothed in a long garment, again, a long white garment down to his foot, and girt about with a golden girdle. It says his head and his hairs were white. Some of us are ashamed of gray or white hair, and we like to make it... we like to make our hair look like we're younger again, but it says here that his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as the flame of fire. And we'll go on to and see what these things mean, why he looks like this. His feet were like fine brass, as if they were burned in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. Again, it was commanding. It was authoritative. And then he was holding the seven stars in his right hand, and out of his mouth came a two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun, shining in his strength. So if we can picture this for a moment, Jesus was dressed in a long white robe, and some of the significance of that, I believe, was that's how the prophets dressed, like the high priest, the king, the prince. That's how they dressed. So Jesus was now dressed like a king. He wasn't dressed like a peasant or a poor person. Jesus no longer looked poor when he was in Jerusalem teaching men on earth. Jesus now has his glorified body, and John struggles to be able to write down what he looks like. If you can imagine trying to write down on paper, looking at something, looking over a beautiful scenery or whatever, try to describe that. It says Jesus' hair was white as snow, and I believe that it is believed that that may have represented that he is the Ancient of Days. He's eternal. He always was. He always will be. It says Jesus' eyes being like a flame of fire may symbolize that his eyes, he can see straight through us. He can see our motives. He can see our innermost secrets of our hearts. He sees all things and he knows all things. there's nothing that we can hide. there's no way that we can hide from the sight of Christ. The two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, what could that mean? What does that represent? I think it symbolizes God's words. God's words are as sharp as a two-edged sword, and they have penetrating power. What God says has penetrating power. The last part of verse 16 says that his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Jesus was standing in the midst of these seven golden candlesticks, and that they reflect, or they are the seven churches. The significance of this, I believe, is if Jesus is not standing in our midst, and we're not reflecting His light, I believe that is when there's when we should have concern. If Jesus is not in the center of our not in the center of our services or our spiritual lives, then we are that should concern us. Verses 17, we did that one already. Verses 17 and 18 is His reassuring presence and care. John was so scared that he fell down as dead, it says. The power and the sight of Jesus was so frightening to him. It said it scared him to death. And then what did Jesus do? Jesus didn't just tell him, get up, just, you know, take it like a man. But he said, he reached down and put his hand on John and said, fear not. He says, I am the first and the last. Jesus goes on to say that he was the one that liveth and was dead, but now he says, I am alive forevermore. Jesus says, I have the keys of hell and of death. That should be comforting to us. And then he gives John these clear instructions. And these instructions that he gave John are the outline of what Revelation says. It's the outline for the whole book. It says, write these things down which thou hast seen, the things which are and the things which shall be hereafter. So those are the three main points of Revelation. It's the things that he had seen, the vision of Christ. He had to write them down. That was the first part. That's the first part of Revelation. The second is the things which are, and that is the state of the churches. And then the things which shall be hereafter, and that is the consummation of Christ when He returns, and describing the end of the world. So Jesus tells John, what I have told you and what you are seeing, and what you will see from here on, is you are to write it down. These words, again, come directly from Christ Himself. It's not John telling them. The words come directly from Christ. In verse 20, Jesus interprets to John what he is actually seeing. It may have been confusing to him, seeing Jesus stand there in the midst of the seven candlesticks and holding the seven stars in His right hand. So Jesus explains to him what it meant. First of all, the seven stars in Christ's right hand. It says, are the angels of the seven churches. Who are the angels of the seven churches? There continues to be differing opinions on whether these are heavenly angels or whether they could be the ministers of the churches. The reason for the confusion is because the word angels here means two things. It could mean two things. It can mean messenger, like a human messenger. It can also mean heavenly angels. From what I studied, and what makes most sense to me, though, is I think the letters would have been written to the ministers of the churches, of the congregations during that time. The words in these letters were spoken, I believe, to the ministers of the seven churches, directly from the mouth of Christ. The significance of Jesus holding them in His right hand, I think, is significant too. I think He cares for them because they are the leaders and they are kind of the direction of the church. And He does care about that. Then He says that the candlesticks are symbols of the churches. The symbols means that the church holds that the churches hold forth the light of the world and is a reflection of the light of Jesus Christ. So the reflection of Jesus' light reflecting off these candlesticks is a beautiful picture, I believe. How brightly is our lamp shining here at Wilmsdorf? How light is our lamp shining today? What is the focus of our services here? Is our focus Jesus Christ? Is it a focus of just our services, of our ministries, things that we do? Is it about our culture? Is it about us? Or is it about Jesus, our eternal glorified Savior? Are we lifting Jesus up in our services? Are we lifting Him up and glorifying Him? Jesus has a message for the seven churches, and we're going to look at those messages quickly. And I believe, and I think all of you agree, that if Jesus is speaking to the churches, it's pretty important that we listen, I believe. If we don't listen, then what's the point of following Christ? He is our eternal King. He's our perfect King. It's who we follow. So we need to listen. So going on to Revelation chapter 2. I'm going to read the whole chapter. Trying to think here, who's a good reader? I'd like to have somebody else come up and read it, because I want to save my voice. Can somebody volunteer to read it? Derwin.
All right, Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you have the tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you have those who hold the doctrine of Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on that stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira writes, These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for the works, your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest of Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel. As I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Okay, thanks, Darvin. Jesus has some things to say to the churches here. And reading over what Jesus is saying to these churches, I think is a good example for us on how to approach things maybe that aren't the prettiest, or maybe dealing with how to deal with conflict with other people. I think we need to take note in how Jesus deals with the churches. He, first of all, what does he do? He doesn't just come right out and say, you know, I can't stand you because you do this. He commends. He commends them for the good things that they do. And then he brings some criticism on what he doesn't like. And some of the churches that he then ends again with some positive again. I don't know how you find it, but this is, it's pretty hard for me to do sometimes. I tend to focus on the bad, and I want to get that out right away and focus on that. I don't see much of the positive. But anyway, the Church of Ephesus is in my Bible, it says the loveless church. I don't know what it says in your Bible, but the heading of the Church of Ephesus is the loveless church. We can read, I'm kind of just going to summarize my own, what he's saying. I'm going to summarize it, and we're going to go through it kind of quickly. There's going to be things that I'm going to be missing, and I hope if you guys have something that I missed, please feel free to bring it up in Sunday school and point it out. But the church at Ephesus, they had good works. They did test the false prophets. They hated evil. They labored tirelessly in God's kingdom. What bad could be said about a church that did all these good things? It sounds all good to me. But then it goes on. It says that they had become, that these things that they did had become their primary focus. Their focus was taken away of their relationship with God. Things like church, certain men in the church, their services, different things that they had going on, that was their focus, that was their primary focus, and the focus went away from their personal relationship with God. It doesn't say that these things were bad or that these things were wrong. He doesn't say that at all. But the ministries that they did, the things that they had going on, they were good things. Jesus liked what he saw in their works. But what broke his heart, I believe, was the relationship. That there was no relationship with Christ anymore. They had lost it. They spent all their time serving. They spent their time with Jesus and developing that relationship. The time that was supposed to be spent with Jesus and developing that relationship was missing. Is that true of us today? Or do we spend all our time in our services, our ministries, and does that take our mind off of our own relationship with Christ? I believe that they started out right. I think they started out with having the relationship. But I think as they went on, as they started ministering to other people, I think that became their primary focus. They started doing all these good works and thinking how good they were doing. And they lost their love. They lost the relationship with Christ, I believe. The church at Ephesus probably it spoke a lot to me as I was studying. When I was growing up or even now, I'm going to church and prayer meeting and just different, all the church activities. Growing up, it was mandatory, and now it's probably the same. I think it's mandatory that I take my family. But do I put too much emphasis on the church service or activity itself? If I don't go, maybe I'll feel guilty. Rather than going to these things out of my relationship with Christ, I want to experience Christ, and so I'm going to go. I'm not saying that going to all church services is not important. That's not what I'm saying. But I think that our motive behind attending our church services is important. Christ desires our relationship with Him. The warning is clear. If the Ephesian church did not return, did not get that relationship back with Christ, it says Christ would remove their lampstand quickly, it says. I believe that we all believe that these messages are relevant for us today. And I hope that you as a person can think about where am I at? Where are you at? In what's going on with these churches. Where are we at as a church whole, as a church body? But I think to be able to find out where we're at as a church body, we need to first look at ourselves. Find out where we're personally at. So the church it says, nevertheless, you have left your first love. You have no relationship. So the believers at first, they experienced the relationship. They returned to Christ and they loved the relationship. And then they started advancing into witnessing in their works. And it took their eyes off of that relationship. I have some other things here, but I'm going to move on to the church in Smyrna. Smyrna was a wealthy and large city. They were highly educated in medicine. It says that that's where they were known for discovering the ointment of myrrh. Myrrh was a gum-like resin that they used for. It was a very bitter thing, but they used it for making perfume. I don't know how that goes together, bitter and perfume, but it was also an oil, or it was used for embalming as well. And it was for relieving and dulling pain. Excuse me. Smyrna had a large number of Jews that lived there, and they were very influential in the city, in the politics. These Jews were stuck in the Old Testament. They were not believers in Jesus. And these Jews influenced the city officials to persecute the Christian Jews or the believers and try to stamp them out, get rid of them. So the church of Smyrna became known as the persecuted church. They were very persecuted. And Christ tells them that He knows their works of tribulation and poverty. He cared about them. Christ assures them that He knows what they are going through and encourages them that this will only be for a short time. Again, it goes back to our perspective of life. We can be so focused on this physical life here on earth, but it's only a very short time. If we could just move our focus or our perspective of life to eternal. Christ encouraged them to do not fear. Do not fear if you lose your life. It's only a temporary thing. You will no longer need to suffer. When your life is gone, that's it. You won't ever have to suffer again. If or when God calls us to persecution, we must have that relationship with Christ, or we will succumb to the threat of persecution. I know I have a ways to go in turning my mind to Christ and focusing on that, because when you focus on Christ and when you study and when you read Scripture, it no longer things of this earth don't seem as important anymore. But the Smyrna Christian believer knew God personally and intimately. They had the relationship with Christ, and so they were not scared. I'm sure that they were a little afraid, but they could go through it because of their relationship. And another thing to note was Christ had nothing bad to say about the church of Pergamos because of Smyrna. They were the persecuted church again, and Christ had no evil or no negative thing to say to them. They were one of the churches that Christ did not have a negative thing to say. He just told them, encouraged them to hold on, keep going. Okay, next is the church in Pergamos. In the heading in my Bible, it says the compromising church. Pergamos was the administrative center of Asia. It was the first city to openly support the worship of the state and its leader. They would give papers, or they would require you to go to the emperor and worship and say, Caesar is Lord. You had to go to him and say that. And then if you did, they gave you a slip of paper. And then in life in that city, if you go to get a job, they would ask to see your paper, make sure you did that. And if you did not, they made life difficult for you. They gave you the slip to prove that man had performed this loyal act to the country in Rome. Jesus calls the city of Pergamos, he calls it Satan's throne. So what does Jesus have to say to the church in Pergamos? Again, it says, I know your works, that you hold fast to my name. They had good things about them. But again, a few things against you. He said that they were eating things sacrificed to idols. They were committing sexual immorality. They were holding fast to false doctrines. They were allowing the worldly influences to come inside the church. And again, Jesus tells them to repent or else. And it says, I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. What I would have liked to get to was the opening of every chapter, or not every chapter, but every church. It talks about a different aspect of what John saw about Christ. Like for the compromising church, it says that these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword coming from his mouth. That was the part of Christ to that church. And then if you read the persecuted church, it says, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. So they had different descriptions of Christ talking to each of the churches. Okay, the church in Thyatira, the heading of my Bible says it's the corrupt church. Again, this church was very similar, I believe, to the church in Pergamos. They had works of love and service and faith. To me, I think it sounds also like they were probably a compromising church too. But again, Jesus said, he said he knows their works of faith and love. But nevertheless, it says, that he talks about the woman Jezebel and how she taught... She taught things that were not true, that were direct conflict to what Jesus taught. And he had some very stark warning for those people. This church, if they didn't repent, Christ, it says Christ is able to step down hard upon all their seductive teaching and compromise with his feet of brass. And then the description of Christ here says, Christ also says, this warning is written by the one who has eyes like a flame of fire. So it describes another aspect of the way Christ looked. It was his eyes this time. Christ sees everything. And he knows what we as Christians teach or don't teach. He knows whether we are teaching because of just for our personal gain, whether it be financial, moral, or just personal interest. What we teach or what we believe goes along with how our lifestyle is. We try to convince ourselves because of our lifestyle like this that this is the way, it's okay. Okay, the church in Sardis. We did not read this section, but I think because of time, I'm gonna just go over, I guess, my description and what I thought the scripture was saying and what these churches look like. But Sardis, the church of Sardis was considered the dead church. So it was interesting that Sardis was a city that was on top of a cliff. It was a city that could not be gotten to by enemies very easily. They were up on top, and so they really had no fear of people attacking them. It says that the church there, the people said that the church was alive, but Christ said it was actually dead. It seems to me, after reading about the church in Sardis, that it was probably a dying church. It says they had a name that said they were alive, but they were actually dead. And what does Jesus tell them? It says it says to be watchful and strengthen what remains, what is not dead, to strengthen that, to try to start building again. And again, it says that there are a few names that shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. It doesn't say the whole church was this way. It doesn't say the whole church was dead. But it says in here that there were a few that will be walking with me wearing white. So far, looking at these churches is pretty discouraging, isn't it, of what Jesus has to say to us. The persecuted church, which I don't believe we are, the church in Smyrna, he had all good to say about to them. But we are not a persecuted church, I don't believe, not to the extreme that they were. But then to the church in Philadelphia, this was considered the faithful church. Philadelphia was founded on a border between a couple different towns, and the church knew exactly what it meant to be a missionary church. They were missionary minded, I believe. They had an open door for the spread of the gospel. Christ says, "I know that you have kept my word. You have not denied my name." He tells them to hold fast, to keep going, to keep doing what they're doing. He didn't have anything to warn them. But he says, if you keep doing what you're doing, that nobody can take away your crown. Have you ever seen a church that would be described like this church of Philadelphia? Have you ever seen a church that is alive and faithful to Christ totally? A church that is totally focused on Jesus Christ. A church that makes Jesus Christ the center of its ministries and activities. I hope that we at Wilmersdorf can, I hope that is our goal. We probably don't always do a good job at it, but that should be our goal, to point people to Jesus Christ and I believe that they had a live relationship with him. I think the Church of Philadelphia is a church to be modeled after. And I think that we have, in a way, modeled after the church. I think we have programs that witness to the town. Have we done it perfectly? I don't think we have, and we can do a lot better. But I think it's a start. I don't think we can stop doing it. Jesus tells them to hold fast. And last but not least, the church in Laodicea. As most of you know, that this was considered the lukewarm church. It says that the church at Laodicea was probably the wealthiest of all the churches. And it looks like they tried to worship Christ. They tried to do what they could and to rely on their help, but they had a hard time because of their wealth. It's hard for us to rely on Christ if we have everything we need. Christ says to them, I know your works too. And their works, doesn't really talk about their works, but it says that you are neither hot nor cold. And he goes on to say that it makes him sick. And that if he wishes that they would either be one or the other, hot or cold. And I think sometimes that's how riches how riches can affect us. I think we can rely on the riches too much, and we can just ask Jesus when we need him. The church at Laodicea could probably be a sermon all by itself, but we're not going to dwell on it. So, to close here, the church in Wilmsdorf. What does the letter to the church of Wilmsdorf say? What would the letter say to me personally, to you personally? How does it apply to us today? Can you see where we as a church or you as a person personally are at? Are we focused on works and our relationship is being hindered? Are we lukewarm and don't need Christ because of our money? Where are we at? Maybe we're a combination of some. But I hope that we can evaluate each one of our lives, because I think it's important. I think it's a worthwhile thing to consider where we are at as a church body, as a person. Our lives on earth is very short, and the perspective of you know, what we know is what we see here on earth, and what we don't know is what we can't see, and that's eternal. Are we able to honestly sit there and think, you know, where do we fit as a church? Or maybe we don't, maybe you don't know. And we can look at it with two different views too. I think we can have a pessimistic view or we can have an optimistic view. And I think it's okay to look at it both ways, but we can't dwell on one. We need to be both optimistic and pessimistic. But I think the most important thing is for us as individuals, we need to sit down and look. I mean, sometimes I think maybe we need to get alone and just meditate on the Lord and speak to Him. Ask Him to speak to us, to show us where we're at. If we could only get a glimpse of the perspective of the shortness of life, I believe that we may see some things a lot differently than what we do now. If we could only get a glimpse. And the only way to get that glimpse is, again, to get alone. And maybe even it's whether it's being persecuted or, you know, having to rely totally on God. But we need to get that glimpse. Get that correct perspective of life. And this life on earth is so short. Why would we compromise on earth when it's so short for something that we can have eternally? Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, I thank you for this morning. Thank you for everyone that came this morning. I just pray that you would give each one of us a vision or a of where we are at as a church, where we are at as personally. And Lord, I just pray that we would have the right perspective in life. And not to just dwell on the physical life here on earth. Lord, it's so easy to just dwell on that, and that's all we know. But Lord, I pray that somehow that we can dwell on you, whether it's through study, through alone time with you, whatever we need to do, Lord, to get to let you speak to us. Lord, I pray that we'd be willing to listen and to have that relationship, the desire that relationship to have with you. And I just thank you for loving us and for caring for us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.